In our study of the Gospel of John, remember, he's just a couple of three months or so before he goes to the Calvary's cross, before he enters Jerusalem again for the last time. Now, in the light of that, and we share together, he does his most wonderful miracle in raising Lazarus from the dead. In the process of all of that, remember, building up to it, in verse 36, remember now, I'll read verse 34 for context, to Martha and Mary, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." Now, in the process, remember their wailing and weeping. In verse 33, the word weeping is a wailing, lamenting. And not only is Mary doing that, but the Jewish people that came with her. Keeping in mind, the Jewish people that lived in Bethany, often many of them were priests in the temple. They lived right not far away from the temple where they served. So some of those Jews are all there, mourning, weeping, and the Lord Jesus Christ is very much concerned, as we share together. Now, in the light of that, so they're all caught up in the emotion and commotion of the loss of a loved one, and the tradition of mourning and wailing and weeping for 7 days, etc. So now, in that movement, it's the fourth day, and thus, to get them to stop, our Lord distracted them. And in the middle of all of that weeping and wailing, in verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And immediately, everyone calmed down, and they were quick to pick up on it. Well, he wants to go see where he is and show his respect. And that changed everything. So now they're going, and they aren't weeping and wailing. They're going to show the Lord Jesus where Lazarus has been laid. Now, in the process of that, and we share together that Jesus wept. Now, the response to that weeping, which we shared last time a little bit, "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." So they have a reaction, and in their reaction, they're looking and saying, how he loved them. Now, in the process of that, and it's the imperfect, how he used to love him, Lazarus, how the Lord used to love Lazarus. Now, and in the process of that, and some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should have died?" Should not have died, N-O-T, not have died. And thus, someone said that, well, he wouldn't have died if this man was here in that. But they were saying it in a mocking way, in a way that wasn't to be honoring. And thus in the process now, remember now they're looking, and remember now God has a wonderful purpose in it. Chapter 11, verse 4 again, to remind ourselves. Chapter 11, verse 4. Remember Jesus, they gets the message on the other side of the Jordan that from Martha and Mary that Lazarus is sick, actually he's going to die. When Jesus heard, verse 4, that he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Why? That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. It's to help the people understand who he is. Who he is. They have a problem understanding that. And if you would, sliding your eye over to verse 15, he adds, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent, to the purpose, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So here they are, they're going to cross the Jordan, remember. And the disciples are to be encouraged in the journey, that they are going to be exercised to believe. Don't they believe? Oh, they believe, but they only believe so much and not enough to bring the fullness and freshness of God into their life. That's missing. A belief, but not deep enough. Not solid enough. Now, in the light of that, so it's you're going to come, for the Lord Jesus Christ is to be glorified. The disciples are to understand and believe. That's an exercise. And, verse 25 and 26, Martha is going to be exercised about the resurrection and the life. Jesus said unto her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never, never, double negative in the Greek, absolutely positive, in no wise ever, will never die. Believest thou this? That was the question. And we shared all that. Now, do you believe that you'll never die if you receive the Lord as your Savior? You believe that if you're a believer right now, that you'll never die because you have eternal life because of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so now, sliding over if I can, having done all that and said all that, and now they're, and the Mary and Martha are standing in front of him outside of the village. The Jews are with him that were in the house mourning. And they've all gone, and they've come to and see the tomb, the grave site, the cave where Lazarus is buried. And in the process, Jesus weeps. And we shared that together. I'm going to come back to that again. Then the Jews said, Behold, how he loves them. And now he loves them. And looking at that, what a friend you have. He loved him. But that love as you see it, guys, people, you're looking at it. See how he loved him. See how he used to love him. He was a wonderful, the Lord liked him. The Lord was a friend to him. And therefore, he misses him. Misses him. As a man. And some of them, verse 37, some of them could not, was not this man able, this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused even this man should not have died. In other words, it's all centered in humans, all about men. Chapter 9, picking up this man. Just that's how they approach. You need this fresh in your mind. Chapter 6, if you would, again reminding yourself of all the places, here's one of them. Chapter 6, verse 52. In the discourse, Jesus therefore strove among them, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us flesh to eat? This man, the always this man, over to chapter 20, verse 29. Chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. This man, always that term. Now, verse 29 here. We know that God spake unto Moses, for this fellow we know not from whence he is. We don't know who he is. Where's he from? We don't know. Verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Always this man. Over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And remember now, in chapter 10, going directly to verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. And that's the problem, isn't it? The Jewish people had a terrible problem with understanding God and his wonderful, wonderful person. And they understood God in his infinite person in a little way. They couldn't ever conceive of God as they thought about him becoming like them. He created them in his image and likeness, but they couldn't sense, they couldn't see, they couldn't understand. He's a man. He's a man. God can't be a man. God can't be like us. Hang on to that. And they rejected him for that. He said he was who he was, and they really couldn't handle that. Now hang on. And so in the light of that, picking up if he can, remember now the blind man, we need to go and do that, because in verse 30, chapter 11, and in verse 37, they mention the blind man. Now just a little bit earlier, they have been in Jerusalem, the blind man born from birth, at birth, he was born blind. He never had sight at all. And for years, he was outside the temple begging. They all knew him. And now God healed them. Remember that? We share that together. In chapter 9, if I can, in verse 8, we want to remind ourselves. The blind man went instantly when we did this, chapter 9. He went, understandably, home to where he lived to tell his parents that he could have sight. And the neighbors where he lived, he went and tried. He was so excited about having visual sight. Chapter 9 and verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? They know it's the same guy, same height, same ears, same everything. But you know what? He can see. So maybe this isn't the same guy. And so what do? They went to the Pharisees. That's what they did. They had to go to the Pharisees, because there has to be some explanation. He really can't see. He says he sees. It must be some trick. And the man that did it, Jesus Christ, he did it. He couldn't do it. And they knew this. And so they went and went back to the Pharisees, and they had the big inquisition to try to get him, to get the blind man to say, no, it was a trick, some other thing happened. They didn't want to give any credit to understanding that Jesus Christ had healed him. God had given him sight. God in Christ had given him sight. That was too much for them. Too much. And so now in chapter 11, looking at that, remember, verse 37 again, and some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind, see, now it's mocking, this man opened the eyes of the, you don't even believe that, you people don't. The Jewish people didn't believe that. They're trying to kill him. They don't believe. And could and have caused, opened the eyes of the blind man, so-called, have caused this man, even this man, should not have died. Lazarus wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died. So now, in the light, they refused to believe the blind man had sight by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The historic public reality of the blind man having sight was totally put aside. And very obvious, wonderful thing. And they put aside the man that sat in front of them that could now see. And they denied the reality of that. Hang on to that. And they went to the Pharisees. And so now, what do they say? This man, if he was here, the man that's supposed to have caused the blind man to see, this man, if he was here, he would have cared and he wouldn't have died. They were mocking him. And thus they tagged his tears in mockery. He's just an ordinary person, and they were mocking it. See his human tears. He's ordinary. And thus, they are comforted. The Jews that are there, that are making remarks, the Jews are taking comfort in what? That man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, didn't do the blind man. He couldn't have helped Lazarus. He wasn't there to help him. He couldn't have done anything anyway. And so, in their unbelief. And Mary and Martha are there. And Martha is there. Mary has just been wailing and mourning, not understanding the death of Lazarus. And so here's Martha and Mary. But you know what? They don't believe. If they believed like they should have, the Jews couldn't have done that. But the problem is, Mary and Martha aren't believing, and the Jewish people can get away with what they're doing because Mary and Martha aren't with it. And so you can get away with it. You couldn't have got away with it if they were believing, but they don't believe either. They've come to see a tomb where Lazarus is buried. Now, in the light of that. So now, and if I can, so they had a, it's much easier, I should say, it's easier for the Jews to promote their unbelief when Mary and Martha don't believe. When the people in the church don't believe, why do the people outside need to believe? Why do they need to do it? The believers don't really believe. So why does anyone else have to really believe? They don't. You're in the home, you want your children to grow and believe. Do you believe? Are you believing? And if you aren't believing, why do I need to believe? So here they are, and in Acts chapter 17, to the Athenians, Paul speaking. Remember, they're very religious. And to the Athenians, if I may, in verse 18, then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul, and said, What will this babbler say? What's Paul going to say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they said, that can't be. And therefore, the Stoics, they're all doing what? What's a Stoic? Well, the Stoics were people that saw life materialistically. They saw life as idol worshippers. And they just didn't care. In other words, to say it simply, the Stoics believed that the world and all of its parts, everything's God. Everything. Just like dialectic materialism for the communist. That when it's all done, communism and all of that, when it's all done, all we are, all everything is, when you take and make equal everything and communism and all that, when you put it all together, it comes together, and what do we end up with? Nothing, just material. There's no reality. It's just wood, cement, and flesh. That's all. The Stoics. And then, that's what they are, and they put some strange god in front of them. And that's what they say. Paul, you're going to come along and tell us about a god. That's correct. Over, if I can, chapter 17. And picking up, if I can, and verse 22. 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." You worship, the word superstitious is to worship demons. Worship demons. Superstitious. And, verse 23, "For as I passed by and behold your devotions, all your different idols, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, here they are, all busy. Here's the Jewish people at this point. Here they are looking, and God can't be a man. God can't become like us. God made us, but he could never be like us in our image. And how could we ever be like him? Now, so in the process of that, here's the Stoics, and here's all the human thinking and idols and everything. And people have all kinds of religious and political discussions, debates, dialogues. They talk about weakness. They have their thoughts about everything. And when they're all done, they have no reality of a person. When you're all done with your Judaism, with your Stoics, with your philosophy, with your chit-chats about verses, where do you know God? Where's God in this? And when you're all done, that's Allah. Allah, Islam. We don't have to have a, God never says, "Allah, where are you?" There isn't any. But it doesn't matter, as long as we're religious and we're happy. Jews, you're going to mock him. Why are you going to mock him? Because we don't mind honoring the sun, the moon, the stars, birds, trees. We just want to bring God down to our own size. God just can't be God as he is. It's too much. It's too much for God to be really God. And therefore our pride promotes man. Why can we do it? Because we look around and aren't you rather moved that you have more brains than your cat? Most of you. Your dog. A canary. What have we done? Here we are looking. We're the best there is. Can we see angels? Nope. See God? Nope. We're just us. So we're the best guys there is. We're at the top. We're the evolution. We're the highest there is. And our pride lifts us up and brings God down from being God-sized to man-sized. We like God down. We want to bring God down so we can handle him. We want to be able to think and feel as we do and about God and be comfortable. Don't make us uncomfortable about God. And so, and you remember as we shared together in Ezekiel and that idols are made. Where are idols? They come, where does religion and idols come from? It comes from the heart of a human being. Humans create them. That's what they do. That's where they all came from some humans creating something or someone to be God, apart from God. Now, in the light of that, and so remember we shared together in Jeremiah in the chapter 5, verse 12 and that they, what did the Jews do back in our study of Jeremiah? They went and belied God. The word belied means to reduce, to make less, to diminish, to bring God down. God, we can't have you be infinite, knowing everything, being everywhere, having all power. That's unheard of. You can't be that. So we lower God down to his wonderful, and we lose out on his wonderful person. So now, having said that and keeping that in mind, over in John chapter 11, verse 35, you don't have to turn there, Jesus wept. Now, I want you to contrast in your mind and heart. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's looking, he has done, what hasn't he done to help a human being know him? What hasn't God done to help you know him? There's nothing. And God understands. It's our blindness that doesn't understand it. That's the problem. It's our problem. We reduce God. And God said, you are without excuse, and that's why he was angered. Angered at it, that they would be there mocking, and Mary has picked up the flavor of the world instead of trusting Christ the Messiah. She knows everything would have been good. She knows who he is, at least as a Messiah. But she can't exercise it because she's caught up in the mood and movement of the people around her. So now, having said that, Jesus wept. He wept. And we shared together the little verb. Tears started to fall from his face. Not wailing, not weeping, just tears from his eyes began to fall. And we shared that last time. Now I want to go and do it a little bit more, a little different. Tears. Ordinary. He's an ordinary man. He's extraordinary. His tears, looking at the situation and seeing the misery and the guilt and the rebellion and seeing all of that, and then the tears for something wonderful. Here's Mary and Martha hoping that he would go to the tomb. When he goes to the tomb, he would care like they care. And that brought tears to his eyes. Wow. Now, having said that a little bit, over if you would, because I'm interested in that, because the Jewish people said this man, a human, and he can't be God. God can't be like us. God made us. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. God took on a human house at the birth in Bethlehem of Judea of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect humanity, perfect deity in one person. God did that. Now, over if you would please in your Bible, over to Hebrews again. And Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to run it in a little order, I hope, that will help us. Because I need to understand it. When you look to God and trust God, is God personally involved with you? Does he know all about you? He knows about you what you don't even know. What you don't even understand. He knows. He cares. There's no one on all of earth that can do that for you like he can. Now, over in Hebrews again, and in chapter 2, and picking it up if I may, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, remember about our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, therefore, in all these things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that purpose he may be a what? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Who's going to be able to bring us to God and bring God to us? He is. 4, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, put on trial, put to the test, put to the proof, he being tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to come along at their cry, the cry, 911, and he's right there. He's right there. How long did it take him to get there? No time at all. Did he understand the problem before he ever gets there? I know the problem. I already know the need. I haven't even answered it yet, but I already know it. Now, so you know that. God, that's what he is. He became like us so that we could enjoy who he is. Over to chapter 4. In chapter 4, picking up please, in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, put to the test, proof that like as we are, yet without any sin. He went through everything. Do you see the word touched feeling, the two words, touch feeling. That's our word sympathy. He understands. He completely understands our flesh. He completely understands. And therefore, he knows it. He knows it. Do you understand? I completely understand. I do. He feelings of our infirmities is able to sympathize with us perfectly, because there's nothing in your life or my life that he did not go through to the nth degree. There's no feeling, no fear, no hurt, no harm that he doesn't know to the nth degree. So when he comes to rescue, to succor, to come to your aid, he already has what you have, and he had it without sin to the fullest degree. So whatever you're feeling, that's what we shared the other day, whatever you're going through, you don't know, if you just understood, Lord, he understands perfectly. You never understood it. You never had pain to that degree. He had it. You never had the pressures to brought to bear in your heart and mind that he had. He had them completely, the fullest extent, by the devil himself. He already knows. He already cares. Thus, if you would, chapter 5. In chapter 5, if I may, you remember our Lord and giving an account of his in the garden of Gethsemane, verse 7. 5:7. When in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He went through it. He went through it to the nth degree. In the garden, he had to see the cup he had to drink is what? Your life and my life without any God. Apart from God, every thought, word, and deed that was contradictory to God had no rightness in it whatsoever. He took every single wrong thing, word, thought, and deed of every human being in his own heart. And that cup, he said, I have to drink it. And when he went to the cross, strong crying and tears. I have to bear the sin of the world. Mary, Martha, Jewish unbelief. I've got to bear all of that in my own body on the tree. And the tears. Over, if you would please, in the light of that, over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, that through the veil, that is to say his flesh, we're able to come to God most wonderfully. We're to come to God most wonderfully, to say the least. Wonderfully to come to God. And in the process of coming to God, we're going to go, in coming to God, we're going to come boldly, bold, free, the word bold, free, frank, fearless. Over to chapter 4 again. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What for? In order that we may obtain mercy, find mercy, and to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. So what are we going to do? Oh God, well, why are we praying? Why are we trusting? Because he knows. He knows everything about me, about you. Every fear, feeling, fault, he knows it all. Wow. Wow. Over, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. As you would guess. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. In the middle of everything, I'll read verse 6. 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Taking that apart a little bit. Casting, to throw it like a ball. Hurl all your care, all your anxiety, all that divides your mind, your thoughts that trouble you. Casting all the things that your mind gets caught up in. Casting all your care upon him. We're going to bring it. Why am I going to bring everything? I don't understand it all. I don't understand all of it. I feel it. That's why you're going to go. He understands. He already knows. So when he looks at Martha and Mary, a tear comes down. He knows. When he looks at the cross, he knows. It has to be. There's no way for us to get out unless he goes to the cross. So now, casting all your care upon him, because he careth, there is care. There is a careful caring, a concern for you. Do you see the little word in verse 7? For caring for. That's a little preposition, and the way to get that, the wonderfulness of it, you have to go, and I can't do it. Well, it would be like going, and if you could put your out here, and you go and put inside the circle. Here's a circle, and you go right inside the circle, and the circle completely surrounds you. He careth. He surrounds you with His care. With His care. Knows all about it. And here's my care. And here's His care. Now, how are you going to beat that? Well, God. It's just ordinary. No, extraordinary. God, that you are extraordinary. Absolutely. I'm God. Wow. Over, if you would please now. Oh, to over to Luke. Luke chapter 19. Now remember now, the Jews are mocking him. They're going to try to kill him. They don't believe. He's just a man. Ah, but what a man. You know, a man in his wonderful humanity, he knows all about mine. To the nth degree. From start to finish. He knows every thought, word, and deed I ever have had and could have. And so God... He said you need to believe. Believe me. The need to believe. Now, in Luke chapter 19, he's entering Jerusalem on Sunday. This is the last week. He's going to die on Wednesday. It's the last week. He enters the city. You know it. Picking up if I can. Remember now the disciples and everyone are all doing what they do as he comes in as a king. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And now the stone, the people, they're making a whole lot of to-do, but they don't understand. They're going to end up yelling, crucify him. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. He wept. He burst into tears, looking at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, looking down into the city. Wow. They're going to crucify him. He's the solution. And to boot, in 30 years thereafter, little more than that, Titus is going to destroy the city completely. They're going to be able, in fact, he did it in so much that when they did it, they made sure they could run a plow across the temple area. To level it. Wow. He wept. He comes in again on Tuesday. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. He comes in on Tuesday. And you will note, as he comes in, Chapter 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord at my return. Now, so in the light of that, if you just would have known what might have been, did Jerusalem care? No. Jerusalem yells, crucify. They mocked him. He angered, tears, his wonderful humanity responding to the reality of a world that should know better. There's no way on earth you should not know him, except we refuse to take the flowers, the bugs, the birds, the bees, and recognize where God made us like them. So much better. Now, so therefore we'd say in your life, what might have been? Is that how your life's going to be? Here's your little gravestone, born, died. And then we could say, what might have been for that boy, for that girl, for that man, for that woman? What might have been if they had turned to God? And they didn't. They didn't. What's it going to be for your life? What might have been for you had you trusted him? No, we don't believe. That's true, because that's our thinking. No one can be better than us. We're the top of the pile. No, we aren't. Any angel would run circles around you. You realize that? Wow. So God, here we are. So what might have been in your life? What might be in your life? Let's say it the other way. What might be if you trust him? Honor him. God, can you take me as I am, here and now, and do a wonderful thing in my little heart? Absolutely. But I'm so, my years have gone by. I've sort of goofed up my whole life. I've been missing out, losing out, but I don't mind. Everyone else does. God, can you do something? Absolutely. Psalm 81 in closing. Psalm 81. May I pick up? You know it. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. For the sanctuary. Psalm 81, going directly, if I can, to verse 10. I am the Lord, thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's all. You don't put anything in it. Just open it. Verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So you lost out. All you had to do, what would have been, what could be, but you don't open your mouth. What goes in it is up to God. When you receive, John 1:12, as many as received him, open your mouth, open your heart. Open the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. I'll come in. You don't do anything. You just make it possible for God to do something in your life. That's what you do. And they would not. He looked down in Jerusalem. Oh, if they just knew. But they don't. If they just understood, but they don't. And the whole world going down is where we are now globally. Wow. So God, thus in verse 60, he should have fed them with also the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied thee. I know your needs. I would have given you I've given you 100% whole grain, stone ground, whole grain. And besides that, besides bread, I'll put a little of jelly on it. How's that? I'll give you the extras, honey. I'll do it. I want to satisfy you. About what? Who I am. Do you believe who I am? You see? That's all. A tear came down. Because the poor people should know better. And they don't. Our Father in God, we thank you for your grace and kindness. And God, here we are. So you have to do that which we can't do. And we don't even want done, God, most of the time. We don't want to have the reality of the awesomeness of our own heart and the wonderment of your saving grace. We just don't want it to happen. We just want to live our little lone lives, plowing along, thinking we have and get and to receive, and everything we get and receive is all going to be left behind. God, we bring nothing in, we take nothing out. And all of it distracts us and gets us caught up in things and people and persons and places, possessions, and we lose out on your wonderful person who cares and knows us inside out, upside down. God, you know us. So deal with us, God. We're guilty as can be. God, oh, not so many. We don't think we're guilty. But God, in the light that you see, we're guilty indeed. So help us, please. Thank you for your loving us and caring for the forgiveness of sins, for your saving grace. God, we owe you. We owe you start to finish. Thank you very, very, very much. In Christ's name, amen. Perhaps we can sing a stanza, please. In our hymnal of 156. 156.